Dismissed to Children's Church. And one of the reasons why our children are dismissed after the music is so that they can experience the majesty and the beauty of the worship that we just engage with together as a body of Christ. We want them to know that they serve a holy God and that we are called to worship Him. And we want our children to see that in the face of their parents as they sing, and in the face of you, the church, to have something to look forward to as little minds are developing their thoughts about God. So we praise the Lord that our children can experience that corporate worship with us before they go to their classes. But as we begin the preaching portion of the worship service, I'm going to ask you to join with me once again in a word of prayer. And then we will look to God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful songs that we have sung this morning, Lord. How beautiful the words, Lord, of these songs written by children of God who love you and who want to exalt your holy and precious name and have done so by taking the truth of your word and applying it to melody, Lord. And we thank you so much for the gift of music and for the gift, Lord, of a song to be lift up to your holy name. Father, we pray as we continue to worship you this morning that your spirit would open our eyes to the truth of your word. Father, you know my heart's prayer for this morning specifically is that we as a body of Christ would more fully understand the redemptive work of Christ that was secured on the cross. And Father, as we often, and as we should, think about the work of Christ for us and our souls, yes, that is a glorious part of it, but that is not all of it. The work that Christ secured is not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of all things. And Father, as we look at that this morning in the book of Revelation, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, Father. Help us to understand that much more of the redemptive plan of God to bring about his glorious redemption as promised throughout the scriptures. Father, we cling to your promises and we pray for your wisdom now. Guide us into truth by your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And just as a brief side note, I don't know why, but I seem to be stumbling over my words a little bit this morning. So please just bear with me and don't be too hard on any jokes after the sermon. But we are going to continue our study in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 this morning is what I want us to read. And then we are going to establish a foundation for how to approach this text of Scripture. So let's begin by just reading Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, if you were with us last time, we were in the book of Revelation. We came out of chapter 19, which is one of the most glorious texts in all of Scripture, at least as it pertains to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We looked at verses 11 through 16, and we saw that very well-known text, a text that's even known by unbelievers, those who have not placed their faith in Christ. So relevant is this text, that Jesus is going to return one day on a white horse, which is a picture of war. The king prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 on a donkey is now the king who comes on a white horse to fulfill Zechariah 9:10, where he's going to establish his kingdom from sea to sea, and his dominion will be over all the world. We must understand that the first coming of Jesus Christ is what enables and empowers what is going to take place in the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, if we are looking forward to a day when Christ is going to conquer evil once and for all, where God is going to establish his kingdom, where God is going to put Satan away, where God is going to bring about the blessings and the victory and the total consummation of our salvation and redemption, then we have to understand that all of that came with a price. And it came through the price of Jesus Christ giving his life on our behalf. The king comes on a white horse because he first came on a donkey. The king comes in victory to conquer his enemies because he first came to die for his enemies. The king comes to give life and to establish his kingdom, because through his resurrection, we have life and are made part of his kingdom. You see, often in the Old Testament, the first and second advents of Christ are put together because they both work together. Even though they have been separated for 2,000 years up to this point, the Old Testament prophets many times want us to see the link between the two. It is the full revelation of God's redemptive work from the beginning. And as we saw the consummation of judgment on the world in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, last time we were together, Christ coming back, if you remember there, the end of verse 15, it says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In the last 7-year tribulation period, after Christ has sent angels to proclaim the gospel, after Christ has sent missionaries from the 144,000 Israelites that have been redeemed, after Christ has sent warning after warning through the judgments that he has poured out on the world, finally there comes a point where grace is no longer extended. Mercy is no longer extended, and the king returns. And he treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath as he crushes his enemies beneath his feet. This is why at the end of verse 16, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because regardless if you reject him, he still is King and he is still Lord, and he will still reign one day. And all of this is coming to a climactic point. All the way back in Revelation, if you want to turn with me there to chapter 1, we've been talking about and getting hints about a coming kingdom. Not a kingdom that exists right now, a kingdom that is coming in the future. And everything is building up to this point. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, you'll remember that in verse 4, John says to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Father and that's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Notice that Jesus here is referred to in the very beginning of the book as a ruler. He rules over the kings. And if Jesus is a ruler and if Jesus is a king, that means he has a kingdom. And I want you to notice very carefully there that he is ruler over the kings of the earth. This is not just a spiritual kingdom. This is a physical, literal kingdom where Christ is reigning over them. And if we turn to Revelation chapter 5, a couple pages later, after John addresses the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and he describes the throne of the Father in chapter 4, then we come to Revelation chapter 5. God is going to bring about his final plan for the world as seen in the scroll that's held by the Father. And Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to take that scroll from the Father to bring about the fullness of God's plan. And what is sung when Jesus does this? Verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," that is Christ, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Now notice that. That is a spiritual reality. We have been made a kingdom unto God. We are part of the family of God. If we are in Christ, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians chapter 1. So there is a spiritual reality to God's kingdom. But not only that, there is a physical reality. And it's stated in the very next verse. And they shall reign on the what? The earth. The Bible says that we who are part of God's spiritual kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ will one day come to reign with Christ, not in a spiritual sense, but in a very literal sense, because it says we will reign with him where? On the earth. And notice the tense there. This is spoken of at the beginning of the tribulation period, and they say they shall reign. This isn't happening now. This is something that is to come in the future. So Revelation chapter 1 presents Christ as a king over all the kings of the earth. Revelation chapter 5 says all those who are in Christ are going to reign with Christ on the earth in the end. And then turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 says, look with me at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Remember, this is past halfway through the tribulation period. So this is getting real close to the very end. The return of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 19, is on the brink when the seventh trumpet is opened. And when this trumpet is blown, it says, "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord.'" Watch that. The kingdom of the world, the physical world, the kingdom of this world physically is going to become the physical kingdom of Christ. This is not spiritual, beloved. This is very literal. And look what it says. "And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 5, 9, and 10, we read, said, "We will reign on the earth." Here in Revelation 11 says, "And he shall reign on the earth." Notice how Revelation has been laying a trail of breadcrumbs for us. Yes, there is a spiritual kingdom. Yes, there is a kingdom that all believers make up in Christ. It is a kingdom, as Jesus said, that is in the very midst of the Jews in his day. It is the church of Jesus Christ. But that is not all that the Bible speaks of when it talks about a kingdom. There is a very real, physical, literal kingdom of Christ that is to come, in which not only we will reign, Revelation 5, but in which Christ will also reign, as we see here in Revelation 11. One more text. Look with me at Revelation chapter 15. This is right before the final bowl judgments are poured out upon the world. So this is literally right there. Christ is at the door. because after these judgments is when he returns. And right before these judgments are opened up, as praise and worship erupts in heaven at the brink of the coming of the Son of God, we read these words in Revelation 15, beginning in verse 2. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." So these are the martyrs rejoicing in heaven, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Those are victorious songs. What do they sing? "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy," watch this, "and all nations will come and worship you." These are nations that exist here on earth. The Bible says that Christ is king over all kings, that he is king over all nations. In chapter 5, it says, "And we are going to reign and rule with him, being a part of his spiritual kingdom, but also reigning in his physical kingdom." Revelation 11 says that Christ is going to reign here on the earth, that his kingdom is coming. In Revelation 15, right before Jesus comes back on the white horse, it says here that you are the king, and who's going to be able to stop you? All the nations are going to come to you. That's not going to happen in heaven, beloved. That's going to happen here. So there is a time that Revelation has been setting up for us as we've gone through the book. It's been laying these foundational pillars to say there is a kingdom of Christ coming that will be on the earth. And we are going to be a part of that kingdom and experience its blessings. And as we come to Revelation chapter 20, John has just finished giving us the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So what's left? If Christ has trampled his enemies, and if he has brought about the fullness of the fury of God's wrath, if the enemies have now been crushed under his feet, what is left? If we have been paying attention through Revelation, well, it's the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. And that is exactly what John now moves into in chapter 20. The king returns, he conquers his enemies, and now it is time for him to establish his kingdom. But before we look at Revelation chapter 20, I want us to understand why God has a millennial, a thousand-year reign of Christ here on the earth. That's a good question for us to ask. Why not just allow Jesus to come back, conquer his enemies, and then we all go to heaven? Why is there 1,000 years of Christ reigning here on the earth? And by the way, we believe it's 1,000 years because Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "And they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years." What is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? That's what I want us to consider this morning. And to answer that question, I want us to look and to consider three glorious points that all point to the redemptive work of God that fell apart through Satan in Genesis chapter 1. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to answer this question by looking at three key principles for why the millennial reign of Christ, listen to me, is essential. Not just whether or not you can fit it into your theology, not whether or not you want to take it to be literal or spiritual or something of that nature. I want to argue this morning why I believe that the millennial reign of Christ on earth is absolutely essential to the faithfulness of God's word, his promise, his power, and his plan of redemption. And in order for us to understand that, we have to begin where it all began in Genesis chapter 1. God has just finished creating the world. And in verse 26 of Genesis 1, we read these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And I want you to notice very carefully, church, this is such an important portion of Scripture. God is setting us up here for what His plan and His purpose was originally in creating us. Outside of bringing Himself glory through our redemption, before the fall, why did God create us? He created us in His image. God created us like Him, not as gods, but as those who bear His character. And the first attribute that God displays for humanity after creating us in verse 26 is, He says, and let them have what? Dominion. That word can be translated rule. It speaks of authority, of someone who governs and oversees. In Psalm 110, verse 2, that glorious messianic psalm, Yahweh said to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Yahweh sends forth His scepter from Zion, rule. That's this word, rada, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. This is a strong term. It refers to one who is ruling even amongst his foes. It is one who is taking control, taking possession of that which is under his care. God created not just Adam and Eve, but you and I in his likeness. And God's original intent and the first description we get of being created in his likeness is, let them rule. Let them have dominion. Why? Because God rules. God is the king of the universe. He is the king of the world. And he created us in his image so that we could rule over his creation. And how far does this rule go? It says, over the fish, over the birds, over the livestock, over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created us to rule over the earth, to rule over His creation, to experience the blessedness of all that He made in the Garden of Eden. Everything was good, and God says, now rule over it and experience the blessing of my good creation. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Ben Carson, writing for Ligonier Ministries, says this, quote, "Kingship is at the heart of the commission that God gives to Adam. He is granted dominion over all animal life on the earth. He is told to have many children in order to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. He is given control over all plant life. He is given control over all animals. In short, Adam is to rule over the whole world as a subordinate king underneath God, who is the true king over all. He is to spread God's own dominion outside the boundaries of the ordered Garden of Eden so that it branches out to the furthest reaches of creation. In this sense, God reigns over his creation in and through Adam." You see, God created us in his image to rule over this world and over his creation. So why is it important, and how does this relate at all to the millennial kingdom? Was Adam able to fulfill this command from God? What's the answer? No. Because in the very next two chapters, we read that they chose not to walk in obedience to God, but to disobey God. And the world which they were to rule over has now been what? Cursed. And now it fights against them so that they do not have dominion over it. If you think you have dominion over the world as God intended, go to the zoo and try to pet a lion. See what happens. Leave some crops out in the field unattended. See what happens. See, the earth is not the way God intended it because of the fall. God said, rule over it, subdue it, take control of it. We can't do that because it's cursed due to sin. So I hope you're beginning to see the connections here. What is Christ going to do during the millennial reign? He's going to subdue the earth. He's going to bring it back to what God intended it to be. But what I want you to focus on this morning is that Jesus Christ is the chief archetype of what a human being is to be to God. When he took on flesh, he showed us this is how you are to live. This is how you walk in holiness. This is how you're to walk in obedience. This is what God wants you to be. And Paul calls Jesus in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Adam. He is the second Adam. Adam failed in two areas. Number one, he failed morally. God said, don't eat the tree. What did he do? He ate the tree. He ate of the fruit of the tree that God told him not to. He failed morally. And that is what separates us from God. It's our sin. When we disobey God, it separates us from him. And as the Bible says in Romans, the wages of our sin is death. So Christ comes in his first advent to fulfill the moral obligation that Adam failed in. We need someone who can live the life that God has called us to perfectly. We can't do it. Adam couldn't do it, so Christ did it. That is why faith in Christ alone allows us to be saved, because he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He was the greater Adam. The first Adam failed morally. The second Adam was obedient, even to the point of death, Paul tells us. But as you can see from our text this morning, it was not only a moral mandate that Adam failed in, it was also in a kingly mandate, or an authoritative mandate. Adam was not able to subdue the earth as God intended because of his sin. You see, in the first advent, Christ deals with the moral problem. In the second advent, Christ deals with the kingly problem. Where Adam failed, Christ will succeed. Christ will come back and have dominion over the world just as God originally intended and commanded in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So here's the point. The millennial kingdom is essential to fulfill the fullness of God's mandate to Adam. In other words, let me put it to you this way. If Satan, through sin, brought corruption to the world, and we are never able to actually subdue the world and to experience the blessings as God intended, and all we have left to hope for is heaven, then that means Satan has a stroke of victory on God. Because God said, this is my plan, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then Genesis 3 comes along and we're to say, Satan messed it up. Well, the best I can do is heaven. As glorious as that is that what God's original plan was? No, it was not. And God is not simply going to say, Satan messed this up, so I'm going to destroy this world, and I got heaven for everybody, a new heaven and a new earth. No, God is going to do so much more than that. Through Christ, he is going to bring back the true king who will not fail and who will actually bring to fulfillment God's original purpose for creating us. The second Adam will bring about the fulfillment of God's mandate and purpose for Adam. But that's not all. It's not just Adam who's involved in this. It's also you and me. Look with me at Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, multiply means have children. So this mandate is not just for Adam and Eve, because he says, I want you to have children, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the birds and over all the creatures. You see, the mandate is not just for Adam, it's for humanity. And if Adam would have continued on point with God, his children would have subdued the earth as God intended. They would have reaped the blessings of God's good creation. You see, beloved, God's plan in Genesis 1 is laying the foundation for how we're to understand everything that comes after. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross saves us from our sin, but it also enables for God's original plan for us to be fulfilled. Satan did not mess up God's plan to the point where the best God can do is destroy the world and just make a new heaven and a new earth. No, Christ said, I made this world for a reason, and that purpose will come about, Satan. And it will come when I return and crush you under my feet and establish my kingdom. So you see, the millennial reign of Christ is essential to fulfilling God's mandate to Adam. It's essential to fulfill God's plan for humanity, because through Christ, Christ enables us to experience the blessings of his creation. And then the third thing I want you to consider is the millennial reign of Christ is essential to fulfill God's promise for restoration. And for this, I want us to walk through a couple of chapters of Isaiah. Turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we've gone to this text several times and looked at different things, but I want you, now that we understand, hopefully, that we understand a little bit more about what God's doing in Genesis, we understand that he originally created us to bear his image, to rule over the world in a good creation that had no sin in it. That mandate could not come about because of sin. But Jesus is going to come back as the greater Adam to enable us to actually experience the blessing of creation and to rule and reign over it. Let's now look at texts that show us of the restoration that will take place. Because if we're going to go back to Genesis 1 in the future, that means a lot of things need to be restored. So we would expect to find that throughout the Old Testament, shouldn't we? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 6. After describing the return of Christ and his kingdom on the earth in verses 2 through 5, Isaiah gives us details about the kingdom. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together." Watch this. "And a little child shall lead them." When is the only point in history when you could allow a child to lead a lion? It was before the fall. You see, everything has been corrupted. We can't do that right now. But Isaiah said there's coming a day, interestingly enough, right after he describes the coming of Jesus, where the animal kingdom will revert back to what it was like in Genesis chapter 1. So that a child can subdue and have dominion over the beasts of the field. You see, God is bringing back through Christ his original mandate in Genesis. He's not just cutting it off and giving us something new. That's coming later. There is a new heaven and a new earth. But before that, God says, I am first going to restore things. And here he says, animals and wild beasts won't attack each other. And a young child will be able to pet a lion and say, come here. Follow me. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Again, before sin entered the world, Genesis tells us that it was the plants of the field that was food for all of creation. All animals were vegetarians. We saw this a couple Wednesday nights ago. We listened to Jason Lyle, and he talked about how even dinosaurs were vegetarians, and he shows that through Scripture. When is this going to take place, beloved? Because we haven't seen it, and the only way we can see it is if everything is restored. You see, Isaiah says when Christ comes to fulfill where Adam failed, he will bring about conditions that will enable us as human beings to actually experience what God intended us to experience. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Look with me, beginning in verse 18, just to set the context. Bible says, therefore Yahweh waits to be gracious to you. He's speaking to Israel here. Why is he waiting? Because Israel was rebellious and judgment had to come first. And even now, 2,000 years, Israel is still hardened. But God will be gracious. Notice it says he waits to be. That means he's going to extend his grace at some point. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For Yahweh is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Look at verse 23. What's it going to look like when God extends his blessing to Israel in the end? He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, notice that phrase there, in that day. That is often a term used for the end of time. In that day, the coming day at the end of the age, your livestock will graze in large pastures. The oxen and the donkey that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. That's when God destroys all of Israel's enemies, as we saw in Revelation 19. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when Yahweh binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. God says everything on this earth as you know it is going to be transformed. The sun is going to shine 7 times brighter, not in a bad way, in a good way. The moon, it says, will shine as bright as the sun, which means there will be no more night. The animals are going to have all the feed and the food that they need. Water will be flowing from all the mountaintops. You see, these are conditions that God is describing that take our minds back to Eden when everything was good and plentiful and there was no shortage, there was no curse, there was no fall. God says, I'm going to restore the world, not just destroy it and make a new one. I want you to see Isaiah believe the same thing. A couple pages over, look with me at Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Look with me at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. I mean, just stop right there. I mean, you see how this is beginning. We're talking about the kingdom of Christ to come, and he begins by saying, the wilderness and dry land shall be glad. These are desert areas. And yet they're going to have joy, which means there's going to be something about them that is transformed. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Look with me at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf stopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, when you read that, who do you think of immediately? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus healed the lame. Jesus opened the ears of those who were deaf. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. Jesus healed the mute. Jesus was able to do everything described here. And what we see is these descriptions here are of the Messiah. And when Jesus came in his first advent, he gave us a taste of what it's going to be like when he comes and establishes his kingdom in the end. People had to flock to Jesus to be healed. What this text is saying is that everyone will be healed because Christ will be reigning supreme over the world. You see, Jesus gave us a taste of what his second coming is going to be like for those who are in him. Look what it says at the end of verse 6. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Water flowing in desert areas. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Look at verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. I mean, can you see what Isaiah is describing here? Isaiah is describing a time when the desert will flow with water, when there will be no more illness, there will be no more cancer, there'll be no more shortness of life, as Isaiah 65 talks about. When is this going to happen, beloved? It's going to happen when the king returns and establishes his kingdom. These are not heavenly conditions. These are earthly kingdom conditions that precede heaven. Let me show you one more text, Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, and look with me beginning in verse 14. God says to Israel, again, a lot of these texts that Isaiah is prophesying is to encourage Israel, because when Isaiah was writing, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they're on the way. God's judgment is coming. So he's encouraging them with future blessings. And he says, verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares Yahweh. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff." In other words, God says there's coming a day when I am going to make you so strong, Israel, that you are going to throw down mountains. And the mountains there are referring to their enemies. God is going to give them great victory, as we read about in Zechariah 12 and 14. And he says, "And you shall winnow them, your enemies, and the wind shall carry them, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in Yahweh, and the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory." So part of the restoration is not just regarding the animal kingdom and the plants and humanity, but it's also of Israel. The promises to Israel come about in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And look what it's going to look like, verse 17. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, Yahweh, will answer them, and the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." Look at this. "I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive." Those are not spiritual pictures, church. Those are physical, literal trees that God says are going to be growing out of the desert. "I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together," watch, "that the hand of Yahweh has done this." See, God says, "I'm going to restore all things during the reign of Christ." Why? "So that everyone will know that I am Yahweh and I have done it." You see, the millennial reign is going to bring glory to God. All the nations gathering to him. All the world being what God originally intended to be. As Christ reigns, he brings back the world just as God intended it to be in Genesis chapter 1. You see, if you do not believe in the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, then Satan has a stroke of victory on God, because that means God had to change his plan. And the best we have is just heaven. But I see the work of Christ, the work of the cross, and I see the plan of redemption, and I see the prophecies of the Old Testament to say that my God is greater than Satan. And what Satan thought he destroyed, God will restore, because he is powerful to do so. You see, that's what's at stake, beloved, with the millennial reign of Christ. God is going to fulfill the mandate he gave to Adam. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to have to stop. But I want you to consider Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, you know what, let's turn there. We have a couple more minutes. Give the nursery workers a good tip if you have kids. Look with me at Romans, because we have to finish. We have to see how this now transitions into the New Testament, because all these pieces are coming together so wonderfully. Romans chapter 8, you know this text. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul says, yes, you're suffering now. Why? Because we're in a fallen world. We're battling our sin. In the very previous chapter, Romans 7, Paul's been talking about his battle with sin. And in chapter 8, he moves on into talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, yes, this life is hard, but have hope, because there's a future glory coming. And look what he says in verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Paul says it's not just you, it's also creation. Because God cursed the world when it fell into sin. Now let me ask you a question. When Paul says that the creation is eagerly anticipating this day, is he talking about its destruction? No. Why would you eagerly anticipate your destruction? The creation is eagerly anticipating its renewal, its restoration. It's Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 35 and all of those blessings. Creation knows that when Christ comes back, Genesis 1 will come back. That's what it's longing for, the restoration of all things. If we believe Christ is coming back simply to destroy the world and make a new one before the millennial kingdom, then this text makes no sense. Creation is not longing for its destruction, it's longing for its renewal. How do I know that I'm rightly understanding that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, and then we will conclude for this morning. Acts chapter 3. And I want you to see something very carefully here. Very carefully. Acts chapter 3, look with me at verse 17. This is Peter talking, and Peter affirms what Paul says in Romans 8 about the creation. And by the way, I didn't even mention it, but there in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that they're eagerly awaiting a future glory, and it says that that will come when the sons of God are revealed. That's you and me when we come back with Christ. So it's waiting for the day of the return of Christ, in which he will establish his kingdom, right? But look what it says here in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." Peter here is talking to the Jews who killed Christ. And he says, "And as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Stop. Watch what Peter is doing here. He says, "Listen, my Jewish brothers. Do you remember what God said in the Old Testament about the Christ? Listen, in his first coming, he would have to die." That's Isaiah 53. He had to die. And you acted in ignorance because you didn't think he was the Messiah. Why? Because they were thinking about the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus, when he would conquer all their enemies. That's the king they wanted. They wanted the second Advent Messiah, not the first one. But the problem is, the Bible talks about both, not just the latter. So Paul says, you acted in ignorance, verse 17. He says, you didn't understand everything. Verse 19, repent therefore, turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ. Stop. At this point, Christ has already come. That's what he just said in verse 17. He had to come to die, but now he's transitioning to the second advent. He says, but God's going to send him again. And what's going to happen when he sends him again? He's going to send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. That's the ascension. Until the time for what? Restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What was the restoring of all things that he spoke by the prophets? We just saw it in Isaiah. It's the restoring of the animal kingdom. It's the restoring of God's good creation. It's the restoring of what God intended this world to be back in Genesis chapter 1. Notice that Peter, in all of his wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, says, you guys missed it. There's a first advent, Christ had to die, but there's a second advent that's going to bring about all the blessings that you rightly understand. But you just failed to see the first advent and its significance, because it's the first advent that allows for the restoration in the second. Someone had to pay the penalty for sin. Someone had to die in our place. Someone had to crush the serpent's head, and that was Jesus. But don't worry, he's coming back, and he's going to restore all things. By the way, that word restore is what we call a hapax legomenon. It means it only appears one time in the entire Bible. Even in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this word does not appear. This is its only use in the Bible. And the word means to bring back to stability. To bring back to stability. It's used in texts outside of the Bible to refer to a star in an orbit where it starts at one point, it circles around, and comes back to its starting point. I mean, think about that in light of what we just saw. Christ is going to bring back creation to what? Its starting point. Genesis 1. Why? Because that's what God intended us to experience. The blessing of his creation. You're going to be able to eat a watermelon, not from Sam's Club that's bitter and you paid $9 for. You're going to be able to experience the fruit of Eden. You're going to be able to experience the blessing of this world under God's plan, having crushed all evil through his son, Jesus Christ. You see what God is doing? It's amazing. That's why we come back with him to reign. Because Genesis 1, the mandate was for all of us, humanity, to reign. God says, don't worry. You will experience what I intended in Genesis 1. But first I have to send my son to die to make it possible. Next week, we're going to put the next piece of the puzzle together. In a world where Christ is reigning, in a world where all the nations are going to follow God, in a world where everything is going back to what God intended it to be, what do you think Satan's going to be up to? Well, John tells us he's going to be bound. Why is he bound? Because this is the age of Christ to bring about his blessings. And a loose devil is a dangerous devil. And in order for all these beautiful things we've seen this morning, God is going to bind the evil one so that this part of his plan of redemption can come about. Now, do you understand the binding of Satan? You see how it fits into God's plan? Next week, we'll pick up with that. And I want to end this morning by saying, church, we need to just open our eyes to the redemption and the magnificent plan of God for us. It's not just about us. If we're not careful as Christians, we can see salvation and the cross and just think, me, me, me. It's all about me and going to heaven. And yes, that's important. I want to make sure I'm on my way to heaven. But don't put God's plan of redemption into this tiny little box. See it for the magnificent beauty that it is, scattered throughout the Bible. What God is doing in bringing Christ back is establishing his kingdom, restoring what was broken, and demonstrating his power over the evil one who thought he won in the garden. God is showing us he has not won. My plan will come about because I am God alone and I reign supreme. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, turn to him, beloved. He is your only hope of salvation. He is the only one that can bring about the blessings that we talked about today. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Cling to his work on the cross for the salvation of your soul so that you can experience the blessings of the kingdom which he will bring in the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for how magnificent your word just comes together. And Lord, I know we looked at a lot of text. We talked about some pretty deep things. But Lord, I just pray that you would give understanding to those who are here this morning. Help us to see the dots connect of redemption. Help us not to just believe in the coming kingdom of Christ, but to understand the why of the coming kingdom of Christ. Help us to understand, Father, the beauty of your plan of redemption and the glory that it brings to your name. Father, may we leave here today with joy in our hearts. May we leave here today singing your praises, knowing that Genesis 1 isn't just something that happened in the past that unfortunately we will never get to experience. No, you are going to bring it back in the end through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has conquered Satan, who has conquered sin, who has conquered death, who has risen from the grave, and who brings victory. Father, we thank you that we can be a part of your plan of redemption. Thank you that your salvation of us brings you glory as it displays your mercy and grace to those who are not worthy of it. Thank you, Lord, for the future blessings that await all who are in Christ. Oh, Father, may this encourage us. May this strengthen us. May this call us to carry on and to press forward for your kingdom's sake, knowing that one day our Savior will return and make all things new. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. It's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.